Well, this morning we are going to be going into the book of Colossians. When I was asked to fill in for Pastor Terry a few months ago, it was fairly obvious to me what book I would be preaching out of. We just finished going through the book of Colossians in our Bible study on Tuesday nights. And the question was, which passage am I going to choose? That's the most difficult part. And so each Tuesday night at the end, we would be going through the passage, we would be applying it, and then I would leave saying, that's the one. That's the passage. That's what we're going to go through. Man, that's going to preach. That's going to be great. And it kept happening week after week after week, and so I had to narrow it down. So what we're going to be going through is kind of, we're going to be centering on chapter 3, specifically verses 12 to 17, but I want to give us some greater context outside of that. And see how this fits in the book as a whole, and how Paul is using this. So before we go any further, just please join me in prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you for another opportunity to come and to open your word, God, as we have already heard testimony to the fact this morning that your word transforms hearts, God. It melts the stubborn heart of stone, God, the heart that has no interest in yielding, in repenting, the heart that shows no interest in worshiping you, God. You soften, you break down, and you make into your own, God. And I pray that you would do that with our own hearts this morning. May we contemplate, God, what this passage bears on our hearts and our minds, how it demands for us to act amongst each other, God, and in light of being new creations in you, God, purchased by the blood of Christ. I pray it's your name. Amen. Well, throughout the book of Colossians, Paul's main mission when he started the book of Colossians was to set forward the truth that Christ is the answer to whatever ails the church. It is the supremacy of Christ is the theme of the book of Colossians. And whenever you're reading through the entire book, it is all about Christ. He begins, as Russ read for us this morning, with a doctrinal statement of who Jesus Christ is. All right, it was a brief summation of Christology, which is the doctrine of Christ. And he moves on from there to tell us about how that doctrine now applies to different portions of our life. And he begins to talk throughout the book of Colossians about different issues that were facing the church, whether there were false teachers, false thinking, false perspectives, issues that the solution to those issues was a proper understanding and application of who Jesus Christ was. It was really a biblical theology, a practical theology of nuts and bolts, rubber meets the road. How does Christ deal with this situation? And today we're going to see about how our union with Christ directly affects our fellowship and unity as a church body, as the body of Christ. Now, a little bit of background on the book of Colossians itself. The book was a little bit unique for Paul because, by all indications, Paul never actually went to the city of Colossae. We have no recorded visit. Doesn't mean that it didn't happen, but it probably means it didn't happen. So we have no verifiable proof that Paul ever went there. The city itself was very unique also in terms of cities that epistles were written to. Now, for those of you who are familiar with the movie series Cars, Colossae was the Radiator Springs of the first century. Okay? What I mean by that is at one point, it meant something. At one point, it was popular. It was the hub of commerce. And then the new highway got built and bypassed Radiator Springs. It bypassed Colossae. It was no longer on the main trade route. So it, at the beginning of the city, the formation a couple hundred years prior to this, it was the city sits right on the Lycus River, and it was a trade route, went right through town. And slowly over time, the trade route went more north through Laodicea. And that's a city that we're probably also familiar with. One of the letters written in Revelation was to the church at Laodicea. And he also, Paul wrote a letter to Laodicea that accompanied this letter. We don't have that letter. I am interested in the reference section in heaven. If that church, if that letter is in there, that would be interesting to read. My guess is it sounded a lot like the book of Colossians for multiple reasons, but the Colossae had really started to decline as far as an impact in the area. It finds itself in modern-day Turkey, kind of right in the center of Asia Minor. There's a triangle of Laodicea, Lystra, and Colossae, and it's a triangle that was of churches that were started by a man named Epaphras. Epaphras was brought to Christ or empowered to the gospel through Paul in the city of Ephesus, and then he went inland, or if you're looking at me, inland, further into Turkey to Colossae and began founding churches there. And what happens is Paul, as he writes this book, is in prison in Rome. Okay, it's his first imprisonment, more of a house arrest. While he's in Rome, people are coming and going and visiting him. Somehow, some way, Epaphras comes to Paul. Whether it was through bondage is a possibility, or if it's just a house visit to Paul, he comes and visits Paul, and he relays to Paul some things that are going on in Colossae. So Paul hears about the false teaching, the false thinking that is threatening this small church, and he also, by some sovereign happenstance, comes across a runaway slave named Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave to a guy named Philemon. Philemon was one of the leaders of the church of Colossae. And so at the same time that Epaphras comes to Paul in Rome, this runaway slave comes and finds Paul, either through the presentation of the gospel from Paul or someone else. He comes to salvation. He gets saved. He's now part of the body of Christ. And Paul says, you need to go back to your master, Philemon, and you need to correct that. You need to go back and serve him. And so what Paul does is uses the occasion. He writes a book to the church at Colossae using the information that Epaphras sent to him. He sends Onesimus back to Philemon, and then he also sends the book of Ephesians at the same time because they're going to pass through Ephesus. Ephesus is right on the coast, so they're going to pass through Ephesus, or as you're looking at me, through Ephesus, over to Colossae, and he's going to give them to his friend, his co-laborer, Tychicus. So Tychicus carries the letters of Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and a letter to the church of Laodicea, which we don't have, but because Ephesians and Colossians sound very similar to each other and are very, very similar in a lot of different respects, I'm guessing the letter to the Laodiceans probably sounded a little bit like those too. So Tychicus is carrying all of those, accompanied by Onesimus, and they send them off to Colossae. So that is the context of how Paul is coming about. Now, the one main comfort, one thing that I think is really neat about Paul choosing to write to Colossae is Colossae was a lot like Chester, New Hampshire. All right? It wasn't the hub of major Christianity. It was a podunk town. And I said that in Bible study, and people had never heard the word podunk before. But Colossae was a podunk. Is that new, Rachel? Yeah? No? It was a podunk town. It was a hick town, all right? It was agrarian in nature. We don't know a lot about it. It actually hasn't been excavated. So for all of you young students who want to grow up, convince the Turkish government to allow you to be an archaeologist and excavate the city of Colossae. That'd be fantastic. But we don't know a lot about the city of Colossae because it hasn't been excavated. There hasn't been a lot of study done of it. But we do know shortly after the letter is written, the city of Colossae was actually destroyed by an earthquake. So within a generation, the city is basically gone, which is probably why you don't see it in the churches that were written in Revelation. So Paul decides to take time to write to this podunk little town of Colossae because he sees value in fighting for truth, fighting for the truth of the gospel, even in the outposts, the the random little town of Colossae. It did not evade Paul's interest. He still found it to be valuable and important and worth fighting for. And so too, a church in small Chester, New Hampshire is worth fighting for, is worth fighting over doctrine, is worth fighting for unity and fighting to get Jesus Christ right. And that is Paul's mission as he opens up writing the book of Colossians. Now, a little context directly where we are. Like I said, he begins in chapter 1 with setting out a doctrine of Christ, a Christology. It was considered that this passage was possibly a hymn that would have been sung in the early church. It was written in kind of a rhyme and a meter, if you will, that would lend itself to that. And so it's thought that this was something that they would recite, something that they would sing to remind themselves of the doctrine of Christ. And then Paul goes on and says, you have this problem. You know what the answer to that problem is? Understand Jesus Christ. You have this problem. You know what the solution to that is? Get Christ right. You're thinking wrong in this area. You know what the solution to that is? Jesus Christ. Get Jesus right. And so as we go into chapter 3, he now talks about who we are before Christ and who we are after Christ. Beginning of chapter 3, he says, if you have been raised with Christ, and right before this, at the end of chapter 2, he talks about how we have died with Christ. So we died with Christ. Now we've been raised with Christ. And he gets to the section here where he says that we must put to death the works of the flesh, what is earthly in you. Now, this, we're going to have a little bit of a Greek lesson here, okay? It's not going to hurt and it's not going to be painful. In fact, I hope it's going to be fascinating. So normally when you see an imperative is a command, okay? When you see an imperative, it is normally in the present active voice, okay? So present active indicative, or present active imperative, excuse me. So, which means that you are continually actively doing it. When Paul writes this imperative, and the imperative we're going to see launch the passage we're going into this morning, he writes it in the aorist voice, okay? Now, the aorist, when it's in the indicative tense, is the past tense. It was done sometime in the past. It's a completed action, okay? It's done, it's completed, and no reference to time, but just it's done, it's past. When it's used in the imperative, the command is said. Now this is fascinating, because if you could speak in the aorist imperative to your children, it would free up and get them a lot more specific with your commands to your children. Okay, the aorist imperative means I want you to do it completely. Have it be completely done now. Okay? So, let me illustrate that. If you are telling your child, if I tell Micah and Hannah to go upstairs and I say, I want you to clean your room, and I use the aorist imperative, it means when I come up, I better see a completely clean room. If I used the present active imperative, it just means I want you to go up and I want you to be about the business of cleaning your room. Not with reference to actually completing it, but just go up and do it. All right, so now when I tell my kids, I want you to do something, I'm going to say, I want you to aorist imperative do it, okay? I want it to be done, I want it to be complete, all right? So when he's talking here and he says that we must put to death what is earthly in you, and then gives a list of five things of the passion, the lust of the flesh, he said, I want you to put these to death completely. This is not a process. We talk about, and this is a little of a bit of a side note, which I know is really early for side notes, but a little bit of a side note here is we approach life and our battle with our own sin, and we see it as a process, a refinement of, well, I'm growing and I'm better with this sin issue in my life than I was last year. And that's not really seeing it as Paul would want you to see it, because he wants you to put it to death completely, that there shouldn't be any of this in you. It's not a matter of yet you see little tiny victories over a period of time. It is this should not be in you at all. This should be completely at once put to death. Okay? So he begins with that. He gives a list of five things, which is important because we're going to see a mirror image of that a little bit, five things that he wants us to put on in a little bit. That we need to put these things away. And also in verse 8, you must also put these things away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices. So he tells us that these are the things that we must put off, put to death, completely done, encapsulated, put a bow on it, it's complete. They have been put to death. They no longer reside in you at all. Okay? So then what we see now in verses 12 to 17 is we're going to see three steps for us to grow in Christ and to know Christ. Okay, three steps so that we can see Christ being the center of our obsession. So we're going to see three steps here, okay? Three steps to make Christ the center of our obsession. That is the point for Paul when he's writing this book, that Christ must be the center of our obsession. If anything else rivals that center of our obsession, it is sin. If anything else rivals the center of our obsession, we open the door for false truth, false teaching. We open the door for disunity, disruption. So Paul says, we must put on Christ. We must put on Christ. So the first step is that we must resemble Christ. We must resemble Christ or put on Christ. In verses 12 through 15. So here we see the put on right at the beginning of verse 12. That is also the aorist imperative, saying completely put it on, done. This is not a process. This is not something that you should be actively doing throughout the rest of your life. There are imperatives that you presently actively are doing through the rest of your life, but this is a done. You have put on Christ. This idea of putting on Christ is like you put on, like Elaine is putting on a sweater right now. Thank you. That was a great illustration. That you put on a garment, okay? That you put on Christ, that he is now covering you. You are wearing Christ. So that if someone were to look at you, they don't see you, they see Christ. That we must put on Christ, okay? So that when people see the things that we do, when people see the way that we act, when people see the things that we say, they hear, see Christ in us, that we are a new creation in Christ. So we put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Now, positionally, again, this is we're putting on Christ. We are positionally holy and beloved before God. Now, in reality, we're still sinful. We still struggle. But positionally, before God, he sees us as holy. We are declared to be holy by God. Now, as a pattern for Paul, he moves on from a section where he says, you must put these things off. You must not be invested in these things anymore. They must not mean anything to you anymore. Now you must put on. A great thing about Paul is he never tells you just to put off, but he tells you what you must now put on. And that must be, if you're struggling with sin, if you're struggling with a sin in your life, it is not just an issue of putting it off. It has to be replaced with something. It has to be replaced with something that is Christ-like, something that is God-honoring. And here we're going to see a list that is going to convey to us. I read through this list and I think, this is Christ. This is Christ before us. So put on, God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So five things. Previously he said, put to death five things. Now he says, put on these five things. And when I read through these things are all Christ. Christ was compassionate. Christ was kind. Christ was humble. Christ was meek. Christ was patient. That he was the epitome of those things. Now, we're not going to have a lot of time to go in depth into each individual word here. And we could go through, basically spend a week in each one and show how was Christ kind? How was Christ meek? How was he compassionate? Now, the first one, compassionate. This is a fun phrase. It literally means bowels of compassion. Okay, the Greek words here is bowels of compassion. Now, that's because back the first century understanding were that it was your gut was the seat of your emotions. Okay? That if you felt really good about something, you felt it in your bowels. Okay? And we don't think that way anymore. But the idea here is in the deepest core of you, there should be compassion, an attitude of compassion deeply residing inside of you. That it's waiting to come out and to be shown to anyone that you come across. Now, we don't have to go far within the Gospels to see this attitude in Christ, right? Think of the leper that he healed. How did he choose to heal the leper? He had what? It says in Mark, he had having compassion on the leper. He what? Touched him. He touched the leper. No one touched the leper. Everyone said, get away from me. This guy covered himself up, snuck himself into everyone. I think this is actually what I might have preached on last time. Some time ago I preached on it. But he had compassion. He was moved with compassion. And he reached out. And he could have said, just be clean. But he chose to do what no one else would do and touch the leper. Christ had compassion. Secondly, kindness. Goodness, God's gracious attitude and acts towards sinners, God's common grace. He is good to all of us, whether we worship him or not. God is a good God. And in Romans 2, verse 4, we see that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Now, often in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, when you hear someone reference the Septuagint, sometimes you'll see it spelled out LXX, which is Roman numeral for 70. It was the 70 translators that were put together in order to translate the Old Testament into the Greek language. Now, it doesn't necessarily help us understand the Old Testament better, but it does help us understand the New Testament better because it helps us understand how did they use these words. How did they? So if we see something, and this is a favorite word of ours at Foundations Bible Study, is ha pax legomena. Okay? Can you say, it's a fun word to say. Say it with me. Ha pax legomena. This is our audience participation portion of the program, okay? Ha pax legomena. Say it. Ha pax legomena. It's a fun word to say. Say it at home. So a ha pax legomena means it's something in the Greek that's only used one time. Paul loves using ha pax legomena. Now, sometimes he just makes a word up. And he takes like a prefix and takes a verb and he smashes them together and says, hey, here's a new word. And it's going to convey what I want to convey. And you could do that. You can do that in the Greek language. It was more adept to that. Sometimes we make up our own words. But the Septuagint helps us to understand the Greek words and how they were used, how they were understood at the time of the writing of the New Testament. And so when we look back at the Septuagint, this word for kindness is often used expressing the abundance of his goodness that he displays to his covenant people and his creation. That God's general overall kindness towards his creation, whether they worship him or not, it is walking down the street and beholding the beauty of God's creation, enjoying a beautiful sunny day at the ballpark, like my family got to do yesterday. It's enjoying, praise God that someone invented baseball. Like, that is God's kindness to mankind, that baseball exists. But it's also things of the other day I was sitting upstairs and preparing this message, and I had the windows open, a nice gentle breeze, and hearing the birds outside, smelling lilacs that Jimmy and Tina cut for us and brought over, and I walked home, I walked home at 2:30 in the morning from work and exhausted. I opened up the door and I smelled beautiful smell of lilacs in my kitchen. God's kindness, just little things. And obviously God's kindness extends to much greater things, much greater acts like Christ, the supply of Christ's atonement on the cross. But Jesus Christ was also kind. You think of the paralytic. Think of many of those with which he chose to heal, took time, went out of his way, said, "Who just touched my robe?" Didn't get angry at someone. He didn't get angry when some guy decided it would be logical to rip a hole through someone else's roof to lower a paralytic down so that he could be healed. He showed kindness, goodness. Third, we see humility. Humility. In the modern day, in the Greek modern language at the time that the book of Colossians was written, this word rarely appeared. It was not looked upon as a noble attribute. Okay, it was often a derogatory term that meant servility, weakness, shameful lowliness. Like, people didn't want to be known as humble. It was looked down upon as a weakness. And I think we see a little bit of that today too, or a lot of that today. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul puts forward Jesus Christ as the ultimate example of humility. That he emptied himself. That he was obedient even to death, death on the cross. That he was humble for us. Next we see a meekness, which is again a gentleness and a humility. I don't think Paul, when he's supplying these five things, I don't think he's trying to be all-encompassing. I think he's just laying forth five attributes, five qualities, characteristics of Christ. But this one, meekness, in the Septuagint, it was used to designate the poor and underprivileged in Israel, those without land and property, many of whom were exploited by those who ruled over them. We don't have time to go through the different references, but Isaiah 32, Psalm 37, Job 24, this word is used for those that were trampled upon, those that were abused, those who were secondhand citizens. And that was Christ. Christ voluntarily submitted himself to that. This means we have to have a consideration for others and a willingness to waive our own rights. That we, when someone else has a need that we're able to meet, we don't think first of what it will cost us to meet that need. How it will humble us. How it may lower us. Christ certainly didn't think that way. So he puts forward these five characteristics of Christ and says that these are the things that you are to put on. You are simply put on Christ. When you see Christ, you study Christ, you become more like Christ. You infuse these things into your life. Again, this is not a process. This is not I'm working at becoming a humble person. I'm still pretty prideful, but I'm working at becoming humble. Or yeah, I struggle with pride. I'm working becoming more meek. And, you know, I'm not really a compassionate person. I struggle with being compassionate. Then you have not put on Christ. Again, the issue is here, it is to be a completed, encapsulated action. Done. Now he enlists two participles here, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. These are activities that we are to be regularly engaged in. The first one, bearing with one another. Bearing with one another. This is taking someone else's burden and putting it on you. It's not simply just coming alongside and putting your arm around someone and saying, "I feel your pain." It is taking that pain upon yourself. It is taking that burden upon yourself and sharing that burden with that fellow believer. Now, these things here are more meant to be how we behave with each other in a church context, in a church setting. that we sustain each other. We hold each other up. Like Moses struggling to hold his staff and having others come and hold the staff with him, that we are holding each other up. We are sustaining each other. When we see someone who is weak, we hold them up. When we see someone who is being pummeled by the trials of life, we hold them up. We support them. We bear them. We bear their burden with them. I think that is a strength of this body of believers. I do. When one person struggles, when one person is grieving, when one person is dealing with a trial that is beyond expectation, we have a body of believers who come and surround that person and hold them up and bear them up, saying, "We're not going to let you fall." So we must be about the action of bearing with one another, sustaining, holding each other up, and also forgiving one another. Now, Paul puts forth, it's a hypothetical situation, okay? Probably doesn't actually ever happen, okay? But kind of in a break glass in case of emergency type of thing, he says, should someone possibly at any point, not saying it does happen, but have a complaint against another person? Right? We don't see that ever, because we're all perfect individuals who never have complaints. But he says, in case of emergency, you can break this glass. If anyone has a complaint against another person, you forgive the person. If you feel like someone has wronged you, you don't hold on to that. You don't hold it in and say, "Well, you know, I've forgiven them, but there are consequences for that action. And I'm not going to trust them again." That we need to be about the business of forgiving one another, that we don't count wrongs. We don't sit here, and it is tempting to sit in such a large body of people. It is tempting to sit and think about how everything affects us. How does this affect me? How does this negatively affect what I'm going through? How, you know, those songs this morning, or the way the person prepared the food, or you know, the way the person decorated for this event or that event, or the way this person asked that person and not me to do this. You know, whatever it is, there's all sorts of petty things that we can get caught up about and get offended about. But there are also real things. There are also real sin issues. Like, those are petty issues. That isn't really an issue of sin necessarily, unless someone was just to spite someone saying, "I know they hate this food, so I'm going to prepare it for them." But there are other things that are more serious in our issues of sin. And Paul says, forgive one another. That we should be of the attitude of readily and easily forgiving each other. Why? Why does he say that we should have this attitude? Because the Lord forgave us. So too, we need to forgive others. So in the same way in which Jesus Christ has forgiven you, so we too are to forgive others. So if we have felt wronged by someone, it's not up to us to hold that up against that person. We have freely accepted God's forgiveness. We must be as eager to hand it out. And don't we see this in Christ? Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. In the moment of his crucifixion, he is praying for forgiveness of those who are killing him. I don't think any of us are going to face that. Verse 14, above all of these, above everything that I've already told you, put on love. Put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now this word love, it's the Greek word agapao. It's agape love, okay? So agape love is doing what is in the absolute best interest of the person it is focused upon without regards to what it is going to cost you. So when a husband loves his wife, he sees and looks for what is the best possible thing I could do for my wife at this moment without regard to what it's going to cost me, and that is what I need to do, and vice versa. When we love each other, we see what is this person's greatest need? How can I help fill this person's greatest need and not think, how much is it going to cost me? Again, the greatest example of this is Christ. Now, he says this binds everything together in a perfect harmony. This word binds everything. It's the Greek word for ligaments. Okay, now I am not a doctor. If there's any confusion, I'm not a doctor. My sister's a doctor. I'm not a doctor. So I'm not going to go too much medically into this, but ligaments are important to hold your body together. Okay? If you've ever done ligament damage, I did ligament damage in one of my ankles a while ago, and you feel it afterwards. The ligament is what holds your bones and cartilage together. Okay? So it is that tight ligament that keeps you from being a pile of goo, okay, of just like lumpy bones. It is your ligaments that help keep everything together. And when a ligament does not work, then the bone and the cartilage and the bones are not being held together correctly. And that becomes problematic. You are not able to perform at a high level. So he says here, love is the ligament that holds us all together. So the thing that binds us all together in perfect harmony, in perfect maturity, is love. If you see a body of people who are struggling with unity, they are struggling with love. They do not have the ligament of love holding them together. Verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. So the peace of Christ, the peace that Christ brings, the harmony, the resolution of conflict in a relationship. Harmony between two parties that were unharmonious, disharmonious, I don't know. Not harmonious, lacking harmony. The two parties that were once lacking harmony, now brought together, been restored. Peace is something that as you go through the epistles of Paul and just about every book that he wrote, he talks about peace being a priority. And it's something that he commonly prayed for, particularly, that you look in his prayers and almost all the time he's mentioning peace. Be at peace with one another. Be at peace. That we're not to be in constant conflict. That we shouldn't always be biting at each other, counting wrongs. That if we're doing everything in the previous verses correctly, then it should produce peace. Okay? And this peace, he says, when it says, the peace of Christ, when he says, let it rule in your hearts, this rule is from the Greek word for the word umpire. Okay? So imagine you have an umpire who is regulating the contest, who's calling the balls and strikes, all right? And this umpire is ruling this relationship. The umpire is peace. Let peace rule. Let peace be the umpire. So when there is a conflict, we pursue peace. We let peace decide what the resolution is through the love of Christ. So let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. We are constantly seeking, as much as humanly possible, to be at peace with one another. And then he says, lastly, be thankful. Be thankful. This is your normal command of present active imperative, that to be thankful is to be the ongoing action of our own hearts. Okay? That we are to be a thankful people. And you'll see, I think Paul thinks this is important. Okay, just keep that in mind as we go through the next couple of verses, the last two verses here. So that is the first point, is that we must resemble Christ. We must put on Christ. The second is we must know Christ. If we're to put him on, we must know him. We must be about the business of pursuing a knowledge of Christ. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. So we must be about the business of knowing the Word of God, knowing the Word of Christ, and let it dwell in you richly. This idea of dwelling is not an idea of a temporary residence. It is a permanent residence. The same word is used to describe the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We do not fear the leaving of the Holy Spirit, right? So too, the Word of Christ should dwell permanently within us. We must be about knowing the Word of God. No exceptions. Husbands, you must be about knowing the Word of God. If you fail to know the Word of God, you lead your family to ruin and your own heart. You will not lead like you must if you do not personally know and pursue the Word of God. I cannot entreat you enough on that point. You must set the example in your homes to know the Word of God, that you set the example for your wife, for your children, if God has given them to you. You set the expectation out for your family, saying, this is how we are going to know the Word of God. This is how we are going to study it. That you make sure that your children know the Word of God and they know the importance of knowing the Word of God. So we put on the Word of Christ, that it dwells in us, and it dwells in us not just... I love how he just puts in there, it dwells in us richly. It has an effect. It's not just casually. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you casually so that you can bring it out and use it whenever it's useful. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you partially so that you can answer trivia, so that you can understand pop culture references. So let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. It has a benefit. The Word of God dwelling within us has a direct benefit to your life. Now, he goes about giving us two ways in which the Word of Christ can dwell within us richly, through teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Now, I like this here, okay? Who is Paul writing to? The Church of Colossae. Again, that was an audience participation portion of the program. Paul is writing to the Church of Colossae. He is not writing to Epaphras. He is not writing simply to the leader of the church, saying, make sure that you're teaching and admonishing your people. He is writing to the church. It is everyone. Raise your hand if you are a member of Fellowship Bible Church, okay? Raise your hand if you're a member of Fellowship Bible Church. If you have your hand, I didn't say put them down. Keep your hand raised, okay? If you have your hand raised and you are a member of Fellowship Bible Church, it is your responsibility to teach and admonish. You can put them down, okay? That is your responsibility. It is not Pastor Rag's responsibility. It is not the pastoral staff's responsibility primarily to teach and admonish one another. Paul does not limit it just to the teachers, just to the leaders of the church. He says it is everyone's responsibility. You want to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly? Then everyone must be about the business of teaching and admonishing one another. Now, teaching is the instruction of the Word. Admonishing is the application and pointing it at someone and saying, I see you thinking wrong in this area in your life. You need to think correctly in this area. It's the word, if you've ever heard of the nouthetic counseling, the word here for admonishing is noutheteo. It's what we get the phrase, the description of nouthetic counseling, where we take someone to the Word and we show them how they need to think to have victory over sin in their life. So we teach, we instruct, we admonish, we confront with the Word of God. It is everyone's responsibility, young or old, We all bear the responsibility on some level to teach and then to admonish. So he says, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. It's a caveat there, right? In all wisdom, not in a roughshod way, not thumping it over someone's head, not, you know, I have the privilege at my job to be on the receiving end of a lot of really nasty phone calls. And I had one customer who was angry about not being able to use his screen door on his slider glass door during the wintertime. You know, he got one that he didn't like, and so we had to order him a new one, and he was upset that in the middle of December he couldn't use his sliding screen door. And so I said, well, you know, it's on order. And he told the person that was transferring the call to me and says, I want to talk to your manager so that I can shoot off both barrels into him. All right, we don't come with both barrels of a shotgun and load into someone. All right, that is not in all wisdom. That we come alongside of someone, we teach and then we instruct them. We admonish them, we counsel them, we counsel their hearts. Again, the idea of going backwards a little bit of bearing with one another, it's in the same respect and attitude of love and peace that we are instructing and we are admonishing one another in all wisdom, in love, in peace. And then he talks about our worship, our corporate worship, and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I don't have a time to go into it necessarily, whether he's trying to divide into three things of hymns, where like what we saw at the beginning of Colossians, what Russ read for us this morning, the psalms or psalms, the book of Psalms, which were set to music many times for them to be able to sing, and spiritual songs were oftentimes songs of testimony, personal testimony of what God has done for them. I had gathered some quotes of early church descriptions of the worship services, of how people came together to share these testimonies with one another, to encourage one another in what God was doing in their own life. And we're to do all of these things with thankfulness in your hearts. So the end of verse 15, he says, be thankful. The end of verse 16, he says, with thankfulness in your hearts. And now verse 17, third and final point, we must now honor Christ. Whatever you do. Now, here is the catch-all. Paul, there's a lot of times that we want Paul to set out just a list. Just give me a big list of stuff that I got to do. You know, I don't want to think about these things. Give me a big list of commands. You know, can I do this or can I not do that? Can I think this way or can I not think that way? Do I have to say this or do I have to say that? Just give me a big list of things. And Paul says, I don't want to do that. In fact, Paul ends it by saying, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. It takes discernment. It takes understanding of who Jesus Christ was, an understanding of the word of God. What is appropriate? What is honoring to God? And Paul, finally, at the end, just catch all. If you, in whatever it is that you're doing, run it through the test of what would honor Christ, and then do that. If it would honor Christ, do it. If it won't honor Christ, don't do it. It calls for an exercise of discernment on a daily basis, which is more difficult than just applying a list of rules and expectations. But that wouldn't be honoring to God. Choosing on a day in and day out basis what we say and what we do to be honoring to Christ, to be pleasing to Him, that is what honors God. That is what honors Christ. And then he says in the end of verse 17, finally, giving thanks to God the Father through Christ. Giving thanks again. The end of the last three verses, do you think there's a pattern developing here? That Paul wants us to be thankful, a group of people who are thankful, who are characterized by a spirit of thankfulness, who see and recognize the things that God has done in our own life, so that we can look and we can see the compassion and the kindness, the humility, the meekness, the patience that God has shown to us through Christ. And we're thankful. We see the love and the peace. And we're thankful. We're thankful people because we see these things and we acknowledge them. We should be a thankful people. Now, as I close, this is something that I shared with the men at men's breakfast a couple months ago. And a few years ago, well, quite a few years ago now, I guess. The more time goes by, the further college gets away from you. Quite a few years ago now, I was in college and I was just really frustrated, not feeling, reading these put-on passages and the put-off passages and being really convicted about, you know, how am I acting? How am I failing in this regard? How am I not doing what God wants me to do? And just feeling at a complete loss. There came a message that God really used in my own heart to confront this issue of knowing Christ, just pursue a knowledge of Christ. That we get so caught up in focusing on what we must put off and the sin that so easily ensnares us, that we need to find something that is more lovely. Okay, I want to close with an illustration that I have found to be particularly powerful in my own life. It finds its roots in Greek mythology, okay, the way that this is illustrated out. If you've ever have any experience with the Iliad and the Odyssey or any knowledge of it. Now, Ulysses was on a mission. He goes to Troy, the Trojan War, the big horse, Helen of Troy, all that stuff, okay? He goes out, he has a big victory, and it takes him 10 years to get back, to return from his mission. And along the way, he encounters numerous adventures and trials and oppositions and battles and all this stuff, okay? Great stories. And there's one in particular about a battle with the Sirens. Now, the Sirens were these beings, these creatures, who sounded beautiful and melodic. And what they would do is they would gather on the rocks and they would call out in an enchanting way that would lure sailors to bring their ships closer to them. And when it was too late, they would see that there were rocks and they would shipwreck. And these sirens that appeared to be these enchanting voices turned out to be these venomous creatures who would destroy and eat them. And they were horrible beings. They were nasty people. Nasty. But you couldn't see them. You could only hear them. And word had spread about these sirens, and they were legendary. And they were known as, in the Iliad and Odyssey, they were known as a great threat to sailors. And so what happened is Ulysses, when he's going through, he decides he's going to melt wax, and he puts it in the ears of each one of the people, the men on his ship, okay? So they're rowing, and he puts wax in their ears so they can't hear anything. But he doesn't put wax in his own ears because he wants to hear the sirens. Instead, what he has them do is he says, tie me to the mast. Don't block my ears. I want to hear them. And he says, no matter what I say, do not listen to me. And so the ship passes near the sirens. None of his crew can hear him. They're all rowing. And he hears them, and they're beautiful, and they're enchanting, and they're tempting. And one of them even takes the form of his wife, who he greatly misses. He hasn't seen in 10 years. And he cries out, and he wants to be with her, and he wants to go to her. And it is a temptation that the only way with which he can withstand the temptation was to physically restrain himself to the mast. And the boat passes on. They do not crash. They do not go to the sirens. Now, did Ulysses have victory over the temptation? In a way, yes. They did not crash. No one died. No one was eaten alive by the sirens or whatever. So he had victory over the temptation, okay? Now, that's not a true victory. And oftentimes, that's what we want. That's what we try to do. We try to restrain ourselves into obedience. There was another man. His name was Jason. He was also a captain of a ship. And Jason, when he was going by, he knew that he would be going by the sirens. And so he equipped his ship with a person named Orpheus. And Orpheus was known for playing the lyre and the harp more beautiful than anyone in the history of humanity. So he brought Orpheus, and as the ship began to sail past the sirens, he gathered his crew around, and he told Orpheus, "Play your most beautiful song." And so Orpheus sat down and played the most beautiful, enchanting, and rapturing song, and no one heard the sirens, because they found something more beautiful for their hearts to grow attached to. So who had the greater greater victory over temptation? Ulysses or Jason? Jason did. Why? Because he found something more beautiful than the sirens. And I think when Paul is writing the book of Colossians, he is trying to put forward Christ as that which is more beautiful, that is which is more lovely, that which is more enchanting, more noble, more enrapturing than anything that this world has to offer. We must know Christ. We must be about the business of knowing Christ, pursuing a knowledge of Christ, applying Christ to our lives, being in the Word. We must be doing that. Because there are sirens out there that seek to destroy not only you, but the church. There are sirens calling out to us on a daily basis, saying, "I have pleasure here. You will find enjoyment here. This temptation is worth giving into." What we must do is we must find that which is more beautiful, more enrapturing, and that's Jesus Christ. That is Paul's point. We must put on Christ. If you do not put on Christ, you will fall prey to the sirens of this world. So my prayer today, like when we began, my prayer is that Christ would be the center of our obsession. That Christ would be the center of our affections, of our attention, of everything that we have, and affect and pervade and infect everything in our life, that Christ would be the center of our obsession. Let me pray. Dear Lord, God, we know that your Son is familiar with the trials and temptations of life, God, because he lived them. He bore them out he was tempted in every way in which we are, yet without sin, God. God, I pray that as we go through this life, Lord, that we would seek to know your Son, seek to know Jesus, seek to live out the life that he lived, seek to exercise the love and the peace, to know the word of Christ, God, and seek to honor him in everything that we do. God, may Christ be the center of our obsession for your glory and honor. We praise your name.